All right, so like was mentioned, we're continuing in this series on the life of David and seeing how what God was doing then and there long ago relates to us here and now. So we're going to actually have a passage this week with excerpts from the whole section ranging from 1 Samuel 18 all the way to 23. We're not going to read six chapters, but we're going to read excerpts related to the special friendship between Jonathan and David. It may be the most famous single friendship in the Bible. But we're getting ahead of ourselves because we want to take an overview before diving into that. And even before then, let me go ahead and pray for our time and that God would help us to receive what He has for us through these passages. All right? So let's do that. Thank you, Lord, for your word and that you wrote it down, that you inspired it long ago for our continuing encouragement and help today, and that you speak through your word, through your truth. So, Lord, help us to be awake to you and have hearts and minds that are attentive, and may your spirit bring home what we most need individually and as a family this morning. Amen. All right, so the big picture in all these narratives in the life of David and 1 Samuel is that God is moving forward his big plan of bringing the promised Messiah and ultimate king into the world at the right time and the right place. But meanwhile, leading up to that, he prepares his people and unveils various facets of who he is and what he's doing, little by little. So in that vein, David is one of the most important characters in the storyline and in the Old Testament. And then, like I mentioned today, we're focusing especially on this friendship between Jonathan and David, at least the most well-known friendship in the Old Testament, if not the whole Bible. But what we're going to see is that God has a huge place for friendship in his kingdom, in his unfolding plan. We'll also see what some of the nature of true friendship really is. Even before we get into the specifics of David and Jonathan and this passage, though, I want you to consider the uniqueness of the whole theme of friendship in the Christian faith. I mean, after all, humans are relational beings anyway, and almost anybody can appreciate an enjoyable friendship. But inside the narrative we'll read today in the whole Old Testament, and then when you look at the pattern of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, it turns out that inside the Christian faith, friendship is not merely a luxury. It's not just an optional side benefit. In fact, it's very prominent, and in some ways, even central. The reason we can say that with certainty is that the significance of friendship is reflected in the nature of the Trinity itself, one of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. It turns out that friendship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit is the context out of which the whole world came into existence. And then looking further, it turns out that friendship has a lot to do with why the world was created. So the triune God enjoyed perfect friendship. He wanted to share it, and he wanted his image bearers to replicate that same pattern, reflecting ultimately and enhancing their enjoyment of him through that. So, in summary, friendship matters. Now, at that level, it can sound pretty abstract, but there are times in Scripture where the beauty of God's design comes into clear, sharp focus, and that's where our passages today help us out. So, we're going to start with five verses in 1 Samuel 18 that begin to lay out this pattern of David and Jonathan's friendship, and then we'll go from there. So this is just after David has defeated Goliath. He's come in After Saul summons him in, finds out who again this guy is, and Jonathan is there listening to David, and that's where we pick it up in chapter 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, David had, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So a great beginning. Already the friendship between Jonathan and David is striking up. But things go downhill pretty quickly, because once David is super successful, Saul gets very jealous and decides he'd prefer David to be dead, actually. So, for example, at the end of this very chapter, in verses 29 and 30, we read, Saul was even more afraid of David, so Saul was David's enemy continually. So he went from promoting him, making him major general, to wanting to kill him. And that actually turns out to be a long-term theme, because Saul is so eaten up by jealousy that he can't stand David being a rival. But Jonathan has seen David's character, and so he ends up intervening repeatedly to protect David from his father's jealousy and hatred. So again, we'll pick it up in chapter 19, reading 1 through 8, as an example of what that looked like. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Actually, so verse 7, we'll stop there. So in this case, Saul actually listens to reason from his own son, Jonathan, who would have been the expected next in line king with their tradition. As things proceed, though, Saul's jealousy toward David once again gets the better of him, and that ends up destroying him. But even now, take note that even though Jonathan could easily have seen David as a rival who was going to take his place as the ruler, instead he becomes David's most loyal friend. So his father might have had less reason than Jonathan to be jealous. He was the current king. His days were going to fade. Jonathan would have been the naturally expected future king, the way that tradition had it. And yet, instead, he admires David. He puts himself out there for David. And of course, at first he's successful in persuading Saul to listen to reason. And later again, he tries, even at greater risk to himself, but unsuccessfully, because Saul is just overcome by his jealous hatred. So we're going to read further in chapters 20 and 23, but even before then, let's begin to make some observations about marks of true friendship. So, we see these from Jonathan to David. And the very first one is that true friendship is marked by pure delight in who God has made someone to be. Pure delight or admiration in who God has made someone to be. So this is just an enjoyment of the qualities or character of another. Jonathan had seen what David did. He listened to him speak. He saw David's nature and he thought, that is a man worthy of admiration. That's a man I want to be close to. It's a man I'd be happy to lay down my life for. In today's cultural moment, we have to clarify that Jonathan's admiration for David, we're not talking about anything romantic or sexual. I mean, obviously, it's easy for us to delight in people's physical attractiveness. After all, that's why actors and actresses who play big roles are almost always really good looking. We have a natural preference for good looking faces. But that has nothing to do here with what's going on between David and Jonathan. We're talking about a heart affection where it says he delighted much in David. So the character, the essence of who someone is. And it's not a passing flash of admiration either. Jonathan had seen David's boldness, his faith, his devotion to God, and he's heard him speak, seen him in action. So what he's done is catch a vision of the man he wanted to give complete loyalty to. He'd been profoundly moved by what he saw in David. And so we read, Jonathan loved him as he loved his own soul. And we read that twice. He loved him as he loved his own soul. So that's the beginning, that just this pure enjoyment of who God's made someone to be, that friendship can be based on. But a second mark of true friendship is then devotion to another's well-being and the fulfillment of God's purpose in their life. Even at great cost to yourself, devotion to their well-being, to God's purpose in their life. So Jonathan, at some point, gave up his expected right to the throne without any apparent fuss, because his devotion was to David and his commitment to God's purpose for him. You know, what we see with Jonathan actually reminds me of the same pattern of John the Baptist in the New Testament, the prophet who went before Jesus to prepare the way. And John the Baptist got really popular. He had a lot of people following him, excited about him. And then Jesus began his ministry, and John stopped having so many people follow him, or others begin to get excited about Jesus. So it's almost time for John to lose his headline status. And instead of grasping for a little more time in the spotlight, even when some of his disciples thought, wait, people are leaving us, John's attitude was expressed this way. He said, he must increase and I must decrease. So that, centuries later, expressed the same heart that we see here with Jonathan. Just a loyalty to a friend profound enough to say, you know, I want to fulfill God's purpose in his life, even if it means starting to fade myself. So Jonathan's prefiguring the heart of one who would really be a friend to the ultimate king later on. And then, of course, we also see how Jonathan risked his father's displeasure and his anger for the sake of this friendship. And that brings us to a third facet of true friendship, which is action that embodies your commitment. So it's not just good words, which he makes, not just pleasant sentiments. It's action that actually backs it up. So we're going to read a third section where the stakes are now heightened. It's looking like David's going to have to flee for his life or be killed. And so he tells that to Jonathan. In the beginning of chapter 20, he's saying, what have I done? Your dad's about to kill me. And so then they hatch a plan, because Jonathan's like, I can't believe it. I mean, he would have told me if he was going to. But at this point, then David says, no, you know, he knows you like me, that we're friends. And so he's keeping it from you. And I know he's out to put me to death. So that's when they come up with this plan where Jonathan's going to test the waters again. And we'll pick it up there in chapter 20, starting in verse 12. Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father, about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if he's well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you, and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. All right, so then Jonathan does feel out his father, and we'll pick it up now in verse 30. After David does not go to the feast, Saul would have expected him to be there. First he lets it go, and then he's like, "Okay, where is David? I wanted him here. I was going to kill him." So Jonathan gives the excuse, so David had to go do the sacrifice in his own little village, and so that's why he's not here. But by Jonathan explaining to his father why David's not there, he triggers a rage. So then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." See Saul's priorities. "Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. So then they follow through with their plan, where they're going to go back to the field, and they've arranged a method for Jonathan to very subtly let David know whether he needs to flee or whether things are okay. So he has his little armor bearer there with him, and we'll just read from verse 40 to 42, this last section of the chapter. "Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, 'Go and carry them to the city.' And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap where he'd been hiding and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.' And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." All right. So, action that embodies the commitment. Jonathan had already persuaded his father earlier that David was a trustworthy man who's worthy of honor and not hatred. But now the stakes are raised, where Jonathan actually risks his life in order to be an advocate for David. And from here on, David's on the run for his life for quite a while. There are chapters related to Saul's hunt for David and David evading him again and again. But we're going to read one final segment related to our theme today, which shows that Jonathan's loyalty was to David. He saw through his father's vain ambition. And even when his father was after David to kill him, Jonathan continued to risk his own safety for the sake of David and that friendship. So, our last section will be chapter 23, just 15 to 18. Saul's pursuing David. David saw that Saul had come up out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. All right, so it's a beautiful story of Jonathan recognizing what kind of man David was, staking his loyalty there, this friendship growing up between two unlikely companions, because naturally they would have been in competition. But we see clearly marks, therefore, of this true friendship that enjoys, delights in who God's made someone to be, commits to their well-being and God's purpose in their life, even at cost. And then thirdly, action that embodies that commitment. Okay, so what about us now? And how this relates to our own relationships? Well, in modern culture, the fact is that we're torn in different directions in the art of friendship. On the one hand, we value it. We value friendship, at least hypothetically. We cherish it and we celebrate it. But on the other hand, there are cultural values and internal pressures that really fight against true friendship. So what do I mean? Well, first of all, there are proverbs that highlight the difficulty of real friendship, such as Proverbs 19:4 that says, "Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend." Or Proverbs 19:7 that says, "All a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but does not have them." In other words, it's a lot easier to be fair-weather friends. You know, when things are going well, someone's popular or well-off, and then things go badly, you're poor, your situation's bad, then friends all of a sudden are really hard to come by. So the specific cultural pressures can vary. For example, in traditional cultures, there can be so much emphasis on marriage and family that true friendship is hard to come by because it just gets crowded out. There's not really time for that because I've got to take care of my kids, and that's the only thing that really matters. So people miss out. That's traditional culture, but then in our American culture today of expressive individualism, true friendship is also really hard to come by. And why is that? It's because the natural consequence when personal autonomy and preference are prized above everything else is it being hard to have good friends. In other words, when personal autonomy and then the preferences of the individual are prized above everything, then the highest priority is to, you know, always be true to yourself and make sure no one hampers you from being your authentic self. And then you need to isolate yourself from anyone who challenges your self-expression. So if all that's the case, and at the end of the day, very few friendships can survive the laws of that paradigm because they're working against each other. So whether it's authentic, I mean, the gospel of authentic self or expressive individualism being the controlling force or very traditional culture, deep friendship is under pressure from both sides, individualistic culture or traditional. But it's not just culture. In fact, there are internal oppositions to true friendship as well. And why is that? Because by nature, we are just wired to use people rather than serve them. That's what makes Jonathan's life, his example, so outstanding. Because by nature, we're just geared toward using people to help us out versus serving them. Toward evaluating the use of an individual toward our personal goals and desires, and then using that person to help us get to that end. From childhood even, we're just born with the mentality, not of my life for yours, but of your life for mine. That's how we're born. And the scary thing is that we can do this even subconsciously. Use others to serve our individual purpose rather than genuinely seek their welfare. And of course, we see a major contrast in this narrative, because Jonathan actually gave up his pursuit of kingly privilege and position to prioritize David. So at some point, and we don't even know exactly when it happened, he realized it was going to be David and not him who was meant to be Israel's next king. Remember, David's already been anointed by Samuel, so he knows it. At some point, Jonathan figures it out, and he's okay with that. But even from the outset, that threat never impeded his affection or devotion toward David. So his initial admiration for David turned into selfless love. And that's the soil where true friendship can grow and endure. That soil of genuine admiration and enjoyment, and then real devotion to another's welfare. What elevates this narrative in the Bible is how directly this particular friendship between Jonathan and David played into the grand purpose of what God was doing and actually advancing his plan of redemption. So in loving and serving David, Jonathan was directly contributing to God's plan of bringing his kingdom on earth. He may not have been conscious of how significant their friendship would be. But here's the cool thing. By analogy, by parallel today, our friendships can be part of that same storyline, the same drama that God is unfolding in the world. And why is that? It's because the real, the final king, Jesus, has appeared on earth and begun his direct reign through establishing his church on earth. So his people, the church all around the world, are the sphere of his direct reign. But he expands his reign through friendship. He uses true friendship to extend his rule in us and then through us. In the passages that we read today, Jonathan was a friend to the man anointed king even before his rule became obvious in public. That's where David was at. He'd been anointed, but it was a long time before everyone recognized David as the true king. And there, we see a clear application to ourselves. Because someday, the reign of Jesus is going to be public and obvious, uncontested. But right now, while it's still hidden, the first application of this passage for us who know Jesus personally is to be like Jonathan in our devotion to Christ before his reign is obvious and uncontested. It's to set your whole heart on delighting in who Jesus is and give your full devotion to his purpose, his success. Definitely. But look at this. This is very important. Jonathan also points to the pattern of Jesus himself. So David is the one anointed, so he obviously represents the final king, but Jonathan also points to the pattern of Jesus himself. In other words, Jonathan highlights the extremity of what the Lord Jesus did for us. So in these passages that we read, Jonathan gave up his kingly prospects and potential privilege to prioritize David, to prioritize his welfare and advancement. But think about this. Jesus actually was the anointed king. Yet he also gave up his kingly privileges to prioritize us. You see that? The actual king set aside his privileges in pursuit of his friendship with you. Although he was in the form of God, Jesus did not cling to his privileges, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and embracing life as a human being. And then for your sake, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the ultimate king, Jesus, emptied himself so that he could give us his friendship and make us his friends. And what happens when someone receives his offer of kingly friendship? Well, it turns out he wants to share everything with us. Because Christ promises that one day, those who receive him will also reign with him in glory. So there's really no other kin like this. There's no other friend like this. So, that's really the first big application, is delight in the true anointed one. Be devoted to this king. That's the greatest application. But we're not going to stop there, because there's time for a few more observations and applications. So we're going to go briskly through these. If you see in your bulletin, it's laid out. Most of these, well, okay, we have observations here. They're going to be three. If you look at your bulletin, you'll see. If you look at the slide, you won't, just as observations. So that's what we're going to go through briskly. But first of all, more that we can learn from here, because it's so packed. Regarding human friendship, okay, common grace is a term used to refer to the kindness that God shows everyone in the world, regardless of whether they love him or not. Common grace. And it's really important to understand that by God's common grace, there could be all sorts of meaningful and profound friendships in the world for all sorts of reasons between people who don't follow Jesus. In fact, it's hard to overestimate just how significant and profound these can be. And that's God's common grace. So even though friendship is a uniquely Christian value, it does not mean that God doesn't share degrees of this blessing with all sorts of people, whether they know the source or not. God is generous that way. However, nevertheless, at the same time, as we look at the life of Jesus, and you take his words to heart, we learn that the greatest potential for deep and significant friendship between people is based on a common, all-encompassing passion around him, around shared devotion to Jesus and delight in him. And that's because the greatest common cause is devotion to the ultimate king and his kingdom. All right, so that's the first observation, is that the greatest potential for friendship is around the ultimate shared love. Observation two, related to that, is that human friendships are very precious but limited. The ultimate friendship is only offered and found in the Lord's anointed himself. What illustrates this in the story of David and Jonathan moved me. That last passage we read is how Jonathan says, I'm going to be with you. You're going to become king and I'll be at your side. But we know later on in the story, it doesn't turn out that way, because Jonathan ends up dying a premature death in battle. And it's really his father's fault. So it seems that never again does David have a friendship as close or as deep as the one that he had with Jonathan. And that's the risk, the sorrow of life on earth, that we can't escape that liability until someday the Lord restores all things. But Jesus wants us to experience the security of his friendship. And that's why before he died and rose again, he told his disciples in his final speech to them, no longer do I call you servants, because servants don't know what their master is doing, but I have called you friends, because everything the Father has told me, I've told you. He's opened up his mind and his heart to include them in friendship. And then he said the famous words that greater love is no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And then that's what he went and did. So Jesus is offering that unique friendship. Because human friendships are limited, but he wants us to experience that security in his. Observation three is that just like with David and Jonathan, the Lord advances his kingdom through friendship. His own friendship with his followers' friendships with each other, in love and support and fellowship. And then in fact, he expands his reign over hearts in the offer of his friendship to whoever wants it. You know, when Jesus was on earth, he was known as a friend of sinners in a derogatory way, because the religious leaders were like, what a horrible guy. He's a friend of sinners, as if that was an insult. And of course, Jesus never actually made peace with sin, but his kindness and compassion drew all sorts of people to him, many of whom seemed disreputable to the religious leaders. And the fact is that if we are followers of Jesus, then our way of living is to reflect the same heart. So, yes, as followers of Christ, we're devoted to obeying him unconditionally in everything, but our King is someone who is merciful and kind, and therefore it makes the possibility of his friendship, the offer of his friendship to anyone who's interested, very clear. That's why all sorts of people were attracted toward Jesus. In our lives to reflect the same pattern. So those are the observations. And where does that leave us? With three closing applications. So three takeaways in light of what we can learn from this passage about true friendship. Number one is prioritize your friendship with the King, with Jesus. Don't let anything deter you from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's how Paul puts it to the Corinthian church. Don't let anything deter you from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Avail yourself of the friendship he offers. And like Jonathan for David, be devoted to the success of his reign. See, as Christ's followers, we have the privilege not only of his fellowship in everything we do, but of participating with him in spreading his reign. Because Jesus said in John 20, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. So we get to be involved in his mission of creating a growing family of lives transformed by the gospel. And in fact, participating with Jesus in his mission is a context for experiencing his friendship most closely. So, prioritize your friendship with the King. And that application has to come first because it's the only way that the second one is possible. The second application is be the friend. Be what friend? Be the friend that you know you wish that you had. Be the kind of friend that you wish others were to you. In other words, be the kind of friend that Christ calls you to be. And what does that mean? Well, at least we know it means that you find pure delight in who God's made people in your life to be. You learn, like Jonathan, to see the goodness of who God has made someone to be and enjoy it, admire it. And it means that you're devoted to another's well-being, that friend's well-being, God's purpose in his or her life, even at great cost to yourself. And thirdly, it means that your actions embody this commitment, like Jonathan's did toward David. And really more than that, like those of Jesus have toward you. Because in the long run, it's only when you've experienced it from Jesus that you can consistently extend that kind of friendship, even when you're not experiencing it from others. We heard from 2 Timothy earlier this morning. Thank you, Corbin, for chapter 2. But in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes to Timothy. This is the end of Paul's life. You'd hope that by then he's got a whole bunch of loyal friends who've seen how devoted he is to Jesus and they want to flock around him and support him. But in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So there it is. No one stood by me. They all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me. And he's the only one who always will. So it's the only way that we can be that friend, is if we know that friendship. Then lastly, thirdly and lastly, prioritize friendship inside the kingdom. Kingdom refers to where Jesus is reigning directly inside the family of God, and prioritizing friendship relates to Jesus' command for his disciples to love one another. It's not the full meaning of that command, because after all, we're meant to love those who mistreat us and who regularly annoy us. But Jesus does want to create a family of friends, a community of friends, friends united around devotion to him, friends free to delight in who God has made one another to be in reflection of him. And there'll be degrees of that, just like there were with Jesus while he walked this earth, closer to some than others, and that's natural and fine. But the point is to make a priority of friendship, not to let it get crowded out by the urgent, to plan and schedule and order our time accordingly. And that's it. So, prioritize your friendship with the King. Be the friend he calls you to be, and prioritize friendship inside his kingdom. And then by the grace of God, may we experience true friendship as a gift from God that doubles our joys and halves our sorrows. Yeah, let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for offering us that gift of true friendship and the privilege of experiencing it. Lord, I pray we'd receive that from you and that you'd make us those types of friends, friends that reflect your own heart toward one another and toward others as well. Amen.